Now let's turn to God's Word as we read it in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we'll read from the very end of chapter 11 into chapter 12. So Romans chapter 11, and we begin to read at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Let me just say a word of congratulation at the personal level on all this tremendous work, and I look forward to seeing after the service, really see around properly all the improvements and renovations that have been made, including the insertion of a gallery in the church, which I'm most impressed with from there. Although one thing I also notice is that there's not any longer a clock in this sanctuary part here. At least I can't see one. That's my excuse if I do speak for too long this evening. But I, as we've prayed already, I do hope and pray that it will enable the outreach of the church to really go forward from here on. So let's look at the text in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. To conform or not to conform. To be the same as everybody else or to be different from other people. To be concerned primarily with what this text calls the world or the word. These are vital questions in an age when there is a tremendous pressure on everybody to simply conform to contemporary ideas and values. Especially, I suppose, in relation to the sexual revolution, but also in relation to attitudes to death, to ambition, to money, to honesty, and so on. contemporary society tells us that Christian values need to be just left behind, and everybody should simply toe the line of a modern secularism that has no time for old-fashioned ideas about right and wrong and pleasing or displeasing God. And into that comes this text, this call for a kind of radical non-conformity. Don't just fit in to this world and its values. That's actually how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 2, giving an interesting slant when it says, "Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God." I suppose there's a lot about being well adjusted. We need to be well adjusted in many ways, but that's his paraphrase of it. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. According to Romans 12 here, if you're a Christian, you are called to go against the stream. You are called to a radical non-conformity. Perhaps at one time within the lifetime of some people here, perhaps that was in a way obscured by the fact that Christian values were kind of accepted in a general sort of way by society at large. And we certainly shouldn't knock that. But actually, real discipleship has always meant being different. And the more society drifts from Christian standards and principles, the more society turns its back on Jesus Christ, the more radical that non-conformity is going to be. Somebody has actually said, we have become the kind of society that civilized countries used to send missionaries to. That's the sad truth, isn't it? And the call of God is for this kind of radical non-conformity in which we're not shaped by the world around us at all, but by God's Spirit within. So that's the question for this evening. What is shaping you? The kind of person that you're becoming. Are you being molded by the Word or by the world? Now, the little word, therefore, in the text really points us back to the great exposition of the gospel that has gone on in Romans 1 to 11. The minister that I was assistant to when I was a student, I remember one of his sayings was, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, ask what the therefore is there for, which is a good principle. And here it points back to all that Paul has said, has laid out for us in Romans. Started with a statement of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. You'll remember his words, I'm sure, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then Paul went on to expound the gospel, and we'll put up on the screen just a little summary of the earlier parts. First of all, our need of salvation, because he expounds that, first of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And then, from roughly chapter 4 to 8, God's gift of salvation, what he has done in Christ, and especially the sacrifice of Calvary, the justification of God there. And then thirdly, Israel's problematic refusal of salvation, Romans 9, 10, 11, which was such a problem for Paul the Jew. And now, in these chapters, from 12 onwards, the practical outworking of salvation. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Chapter 11, I thought it was important to begin at the end of chapter 11, because there it's a kind of outburst of praise to God. Oh, the depth. That little word, oh, which expresses so much. Word I read some time ago that was used so effectively by the famous George Whitfield, that, you know, the one of the most famous actors in this country was David Garrick. And David Garrick said that he would have given 100 guineas to be able to say, oh, the way that George Whitfield said it. That was how impressed he was with that. But here is Paul with this great, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then after the amen of verse 36, we have the therefore of chapter 12, verse 1. And remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original text of the Bible. It just runs straight on. From the doctrine, if we might call it that, of chapters 1 to 11, to the worship at the end of chapter 11, and then on to these verses and chapters about practical discipleship. And that is the biblical pattern, isn't it? Worship related to daily living. That's what the therefore is there for. To make that link. Belief has its outworking in behaviour, our creed in our conduct. And in these two verses before us, we have teaching, I want to suggest, about the three things, about morality, worship, and discipleship. These three things. Morality, does it have any basis? Worship, is it more than just a formality? And discipleship, are we to be conformed or transformed? So first of all, teaching about morality. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The last phrase in Greek reads, this is your logike latria. The last word latria is the word for worship. But the word logike, you can easily hear, can give us, well, sometimes it meant spiritual, but also simply the word logical. And we could paraphrase its thrust as, it's only logical. All that follows is the logical response to the message set forth in the earlier chapters of Romans about our need of salvation and God's gift of salvation. The appeal is by the mercies of God. That's the thing. Do you know the hymn that says, it's the hymn, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. There's a line in that that says, I give thee back the life I owe. The message of grace expounded in the earlier chapters, which came to its climax in chapter 8, is about such a love, undeserved, unearned, unmerited grace. And then this is the logical outcome. I give thee back the life I owe. And it's very important, this vital connection between the doctrine of the early chapters and the living in this section. I don't know if you've ever heard it suggested or heard people say, oh, why can't we just forget all about the belief, the theology, the doctrine, all that sort of thing, and just concentrate on the simple message of the Bible about how we should live. Well, that's no use at all. What we need actually is not less doctrine, but more. And doesn't a glance around our society bear that out? I mean, you look around in contemporary society, and what do we see? We see morality falling apart. And why? Because of a lack of any basis for morality. Just to put it in a simple kind of way, think of it this way. Think of the principle of truthfulness. And imagine a child being told not to tell lies. And supposing that child should say, but why shouldn't I tell lies? Not why shouldn't I, but why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I tell lies? What's the answer to that question? The problem with our society today is that our society really doesn't have an answer to that. Having rejected the source of morality in the authority of our Creator, they actually don't have a basis for morality, and it becomes simply a matter of power, really. The because I say so principle. Or it's just a matter of self-protection backed up by the state. Recently, I was watching part of a DVD set called Logic on Fire, which is about the life and ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's actually one of my sons that gave me the pack and then promptly asked for it back again on loan so that he could watch it for himself, which is quite an interesting technique. But this is from part of what Lloyd-Jones said there. There's one of his messages on there, and it's actually on the teaching of Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, listen to it, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is what Lloyd-Jones said about it. Consider this. You see, first he mentions the ungodliness and then the unrighteousness of men. When you lose godliness, you always lose righteousness. There is no greater fallacy than the one that has characterized the moral teaching of the last 100 years or so, the fallacy that believes you can shed godliness and hold on to righteousness. The notion that you can dismiss the Bible but still get the conduct that the Bible inculcates, it just cannot happen. Once you lose godliness, you will always lose righteousness. And let me take a further moment to underline that point by reference to an illustration from a novel that was used by Gresham Machen of Princeton, who stated this principle: it makes a great deal of difference what a person believes. And his illustration came from a novel which is called The Disciple, by a novelist I don't know of. Paul Bourget is the French writer. But this is how he refers to it. The peaceful routine life of an inoffensive philosopher who wouldn't hurt a fly, who welcomes students and scholars to his humble domicile several times a week for instruction. And it goes on to say that this philosopher's quiet life is unexpectedly shattered when he is summoned to a criminal inquest at which one of his former pupils, a brilliant and enthusiastic disciple, is accused of murder. Now in prison, the disciple writes his autobiography for his master to see, the tragic story of how the liberating doctrine of the philosopher's teaching culminated in the awesome crime which the disciple committed. This is the philosopher who wouldn't hurt a fly. And Machen said, so it is with the doctrines of modernism and liberalism. They have their own tragic issues in both public and private life, in that civil and religious liberties are now threatened. This notion that doctrine is unimportant and that life comes first is one of the most devilish errors that are to be found in the whole of Satan's arsenal. Gresham Machen died in 1937. And I would suggest that the state of things in today's Western world exactly matches what he said. We need Paul's appeal, by the mercies of God, standing for everything in the gospel of God as found in this book that we have in our hands. This is the basis of morality, and without it, well, you know the Proverbs text, don't you, that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. That's the authorized version. The ESV has it, the people cast off restraint. And isn't that just what we see in our world? People casting off all restraint and giving vent to basic instincts. And of course it's not just moral reformation that we need, a return to some kind of basic morality. We do need that, but the Bible's teaching is that we won't get it without that which is the basis of all true morality. Philosophers and others have tried and tried and tried again to fashion a basis for morality without reference to God, but we can say simply, look where it has got us. Which is not to say that Christianity is simply valuable because it gives us a basis for morality. There's far more than that, and Romans gives us far more than that, emphasizes this incredible good news, a wonderful, wonderful message of grace from God on high. But still, without it, without the recognition of the authority of God on high, we will look in vain for higher standards of ethics. Well, that's one thing that we learn about, that we get teaching about here, teaching about morality and the basis for it. Secondly, about worship. Look at it again. What is it that is said to be your spiritual act of worship? It's not actually about singing hymns or psalms or offering prayers, is it? Of course that's worship. But what is described here as your spiritual act of worship is the presentation of your bodies as living sacrifices. We know how in older times the Jewish people, they would slay a beast as a sacrifice to God. Now it says our very bodies, everything about us, our whole lives, are to be offered as not dead, but living sacrifices to God. Sometimes people conducting worship services have been known to make the mistake of saying at the end of the sermon, now let's close our worship with Psalm X or Hymn Y or whatever. That's not actually right, is it? It's not a matter of closing or finishing our worship as if after the benediction, that's that over for another little while. That particular service may be over. But the worship is to be continued day by day and moment by moment. In fact, isn't it a strong emphasis of the Bible that unless that is so, unless what we offer here in church is matched by the lives that we live day by day, then what goes on here is an empty ritual and it's an insult to God. It is striking that it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That would have shocked some of Paul's readers, because there was a view held amongst many people, notably the Stoics, which is encapsulated in a little Greek phrase, and the phrase in Greek is soma sema. And the word soma, as you'll know from words like psychosomatic, means soma is the body, and the word sema means a tomb. The body, a tomb. That was the idea, that the body is a kind of lesser thing that kind of holds you down, that's trapped, that traps your real inner being. And that the greatest thing would be to be rid of the constraints of physical life and free to worship and to live in some kind of spiritual realm. And sometimes, it would have to be admitted, Christians have strayed into an attitude similar to that. And I was thinking notably of that chorus, Jesus, take me as I am. I don't know if you know it. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you. So far, so good. But the next line says, make my flesh life melt away. Now, it's true that the word flesh can be used in the Bible as a synonym for the sinful self. But make my self life melt away, that doesn't square with what we're taught here. Present your bodies, which of course really means your whole self, including your body, your mind, your spirit. A much better expression of prayer is that by Francis Ridley Havergal that we'll sing later on. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then it goes on in successive verses. Take my hands, take my feet, my voice, my silver and my gold, my intellect, my will, my heart. And then take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That's real worship. I think that I did mention here once before that quip of the comedian Spike Milligan, who was once asked where he came from, and he simply said, London. The questioner said, which part? And his answer was, all of me. That's right, isn't it? All of me. That's real worship. Sometimes we hear people talk about giving their heart to Jesus, and we know what that means, fair enough. But the Bible is more down to earth than that. And its appeal is, give not just your heart, give your whole self, your body, to Jesus. The idea of some kind of disembodied consecration is anathema to the Bible. Far from regarding the body as a tomb for the soul, what does the Bible say? Your body is not a tomb, it's a temple. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What a difference between saying soma sema, the body is a tomb, saying your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean? It means it's a spiritual matter whether you look after your body and keep it as healthy as you can, whether you eat a proper amount of food or are gluttonous, whether you harm your body through drugs or any of one kind or another, whether you follow the Bible's way sexually or use your body in wrong ways, whether you allow your eyes or your ears to be used for wrong ends, whether your tongue is under control or gives vent to words that ought not to be spoken. These things are all part of what it calls here true spiritual worship. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, teaching about morality and its basis, teaching about worship as a comprehensive response to the grace of God. And then thirdly, there's also teaching here about discipleship, bringing us back to the question that I posed at the start, to conform or not to conform, to be moulded by the word or by the world. And here's the call for this radical transformation, which doesn't happen overnight, of course, but for a complete reshaping of our whole being. Do not, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. The NIV has to the pattern of this world, because the Greek word has a root schema, which gives us the English word scheme. Do not be conformed to the scheme of this world. Rather, it says, be transformed. Now, again, it's worth quoting, don't often do this, but it's worth quoting the Greek word, because the Greek word for that, be transformed, is metamorphousthe, which obviously gives us our English word metamorphosis. And we usually use that word for the change of a creature, you know, change from a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's what we talk about, don't we? Same creature, but transformed completely. And it says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We've been thinking about presenting your body, and here we're taught that so much depends on what goes on in your mind. And you know Paul's counsel elsewhere about thinking on the things that are true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. Philippians 4 and 8. J.B. Phillips famously paraphrased verse 2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould, but let God remould your minds from within. And that, to me at least, that suggests the picture of a jelly mould. And you know how, well, so long as the jelly is in a liquid state, you can pour it in and it could easily be poured out again. It would have no shape. But if you leave it in there, the jelly sets. And it sets in the shape of the mould. It has no choice about it. We do have a choice. And that's the challenge of this passage of Scripture. What is moulding you? What is making you the shape that you are? What is making you the person that you are becoming? Are we just allowing our minds, our thoughts, our feelings, our beliefs to be moulded by the world around us? Or are we allowing our whole being to be shaped by what we have in our hands, this word of the living God? It's a choice we all have. And as we've said, there are such strong pressures today to just conform to the world's ways. And what a need to pray along the lines of this text, or as expressed in that hymn by Getty and Townend, take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. That's the right prayer for Christian people to offer, that God, by his word, would shape us as he wants us to be. So, are we being conformed to this world, or are we being transformed by the Holy Spirit? The more society drifts away from God's will and God's ways, the more Christians are called to be different. Not to be awkward misfits in society, that's not what we're talking about at all. But still, to be different in the sense that we hold values and reckon things up differently from the world. And we live in a culture that is increasingly being moulded by ungodly values, by a mindset that thinks that we know better than our Creator, an attitude that rejects this word of God. I suppose it's obvious, isn't it? One of the most powerful influences on the minds of people today is the entertainment industry. And there can be little denying that on the whole, its values differ greatly from the ways of Christ. One comedian said some time ago, "I wish there was a knob on the TV so that you could turn up the intelligence. They have one marked brightness, but it doesn't work, does it?" And in a more serious vein, somebody else has said, "TV is not just a wasteland, it is a toxic waste dump. The problem isn't that there's nothing there." How often have you said there's nothing worth watching? That's not the problem. That would be bad enough. The problem is that something is there, and it's poisonous to the spirit. And yet, well, we know there are people who can tell you what's on a certain channel at a certain time. They can tell you all about the lives and the relationships of characters in soaps. They know all about the lives of these so-called stars and all the rest of it. But if it's announced that the Bible reading is from the book of Obadiah, can't even find the place, never mind know what the book of Obadiah is about. More shaped by the media than by the word of God. Same challenge about in other ways as well. There are people who can tell you all about the current football stars, who plays for what team, who won the SPL in a certain year, what size of boots their favourite players wear, yet they have little grasping of the things of God's truth as found here in Romans. This book says to us, by the mercies of God, do not be conformed to the scheme of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. And just to draw it together, think of it even in relation to the question of the purpose of life. Do we just conform to the attitude that accepts that wealth, really, or wealth and pleasure, these are the great things in life? So many people do. That's their motivation, isn't it? Or do we have what it calls here the renewed mind, which goes along the line of God's good and acceptable and perfect will? Or in relation to the so-called life issues, abortion, euthanasia, are we going to just accept the world's utilitarian assessment of the value of human life so that we are at liberty to dispose of it at one end of life or the other, according to our own judgment? Or do we have the renewed mind that sees life as a precious gift from God and which accepts that it is his prerogative to take life and not ours? Or lastly, in standards of honesty, are we going to just fit in with what everybody else does and maybe regards as normal, even if it departs from what we know in our hearts is right? And just to end on a note of very practical challenge, let me tell this story. A new employee was once called in to the boss's office. This expenses claim, what about it? And the employee started to explain about the different items as all legitimate expenses. And then the boss said, you've claimed, let's say it was £100, your colleagues have all put down £500, and you must do the same. What should he do? He'd only actually spent £100, and should he just comply with that fiddle that was going on with the boss himself and all the members of staff? If he would just go along with it, don't rock the boat, then he would stand to gain quite a lot. On the other hand, if he refused, the others would be exposed and his own job would be under threat. Well, in that story, the guy stood his ground and he was dismissed. Must have found, I suppose, some way of avoiding an unfair dismissal case somehow. But would you take a stand like that? There's teaching about morality, about worship, about discipleship. There's the text. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And may God bless his word to our hearts and lives. Let us pray. Lord God, help us, we pray, in the midst of this world in which we live and this culture around us that is so pressing upon us and that really would want to shape us all into the form of worldliness around us and godlessness. Help us, O Lord. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we may not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds within us, so that we may offer our whole bodies and everything to you as our spiritual worship. We thank you, O Lord, for the teaching that we have here in Scripture, for this teaching about morality and worship and discipleship, and we pray that you would help us all to be not hearers only of your word, but doers of it. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.